Hey, Dan here. Dear listener, if you enjoy 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, I'm guessing that you would enjoy some of the other things we have going on at the new ChristHoldFast.org. We have a new article up every morning, Monday through Friday. We have 5 podcasts, a video cast, and we're doing a conference in February. There's other things we want to do, and all of this takes an enormous amount of time. All of this content is free, but we do need to be able to hire somebody to help us manage it, to get it out on time, and to keep the quality high. If these resources have been helpful to you, please consider going to Christ Hold Fast and clicking on the support page. There you can make a one-time donation or a reoccurring donation of any size. This will help us meet our goals of being able to bring someone on staff. Everyone at Christ Hold Fast would greatly appreciate your support. Enjoy the show. Welcome to episode 32 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined solo by Chad Bird. How you doing, Chad?
Hey, I'm great. I'm great. Yep, just you and me today. Brandon's taking the day off, but I'm sure he's with us in spirit.
Always. Always with us in spirit. Yeah. Or he's asleep.
One of the two.
And that means he's we're with him in his dreams, I think.
Maybe that's what it is. I'm sure he's dreaming of Genesis 22, yes. Even as we speak.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm sure he is. Speaking of that, that would be where we are.
Yep, that is it. We started Genesis 22 last time. Actually, we wrapped up Genesis 21 very rapidly. And then we jumped into chapter 22, and as I told you last time, this is definitely an 80 minute segment. It's going to take us at least a couple episodes to get through this. So no need to rush, because this really is it's gonna be like rushing through a sumptuous feast, just gorging it down. Well, there's no reason. We'll take our time, because this is really a feast in Genesis. It's one of the most important chapters that we have in this first book of Moses, because really you have here the whole passion of Christ laid out before us in a prefiguring kind of way. We've gotten to some of that already. We're going to get to more of it as we go along today. But really, if you read chapter 22 of Genesis through the perspective of the rest of the scriptures and take it word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, then you can see embedded within this account a prophecy of all that Christ is to accomplish for us. So without further ado, I guess we'll get back into it.
Let's do it.
All right. So we made it through, I believe, just about verse 7 or 8 last time. Just a very brief recap. God tests Abraham, tells him to take his son, his only son whom he loves, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that he will show him. And Abraham does what the Lord commands. They get up early in the morning. He, Isaac, 2 servants head toward that mountain. 3 days later, they get there. Abraham leaves the 2 servants behind, says that his son Isaac and he will go worship and will return. And Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering, puts it on Isaac, his son. He takes the knife in his hand and the fire, and the 2 of them walk on together. And then at the close of the last episode, we had this brief conversation where Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. As I pointed out last time, this really is a literary masterpiece, the way this is all put together. It proceeds at just the right pace. So we have Abraham and Isaac walking along together toward the mountain. And picking up at verse 9, it says, then they came to the place of which God had told him. This is Mount Moriah that we talked about last time. Mount Moriah being the mountain where this sacrifice is offered. the mountain where David will offer the sacrifice which stops the plague that is passing over Israel, the mountain where the exact spot then where his son Solomon will build the altar for the temple. So you got these three main narratives that pull together what Moriah is and what it symbolizes. And that's why Christ says that he can't die outside Jerusalem. He has to die there where Moriah is, because that is the place of sacrifice. So they come to this place of which God had told him. And Abraham takes over at this point. You know, Isaac has carried the wood. They've walked together, but it says that Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I don't know if I pointed this out before or not, but altar in the Hebrew is mizveach, which literally means the place of sacrifice. So that's what an altar is for. It is for sacrifice and really for nothing else. So Abraham himself builds this place of sacrifice. He builds an altar. He arranges the wood that Isaac has carried to the place of sacrifice. And then he binds his son Isaac and he lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Now every time I read this account, I have more questions. And one of the frustrating things, or maybe it's one of the fascinating things about this, is all the questions that are not answered. One of the things that I've always wondered about is, first of all, how old is Isaac? Because we don't know. It's kind of strange too, because in some of the most of the previous episodes, we're given a kind of a timetable. You know, this is how old that Ishmael was when he was circumcised. And this is how old Ishmael was when Isaac was born. This is how old Abraham was when Isaac was born. So we're given a lot of dates, a lot of ages up to this point. And now we get to Genesis 22, and we're given no specifics. And I don't know if because that means it's just not important to this narrative or something else, but we don't know how old Isaac is. Jewish tradition places him as a young man, like in his 20s. He certainly is old enough to carry on an intelligent conversation with his father, and he's old enough to carry the wood up the mountain. And so then that prompts the question, what's going on in Isaac's mind as this is happening? The only conversation we've had recorded is where Isaac asks about the lamb for the burnt offering, and Abraham says God will provide that. So they get here, and what is Isaac told besides what has been recorded? He sees his father building the altar. He sees his father laying the wood out on top of the altar for the offering. And then the next thing we're told is that he binds his son Isaac. So at what point does it become clear to Isaac that he is the one to be sacrificed? And when this becomes clear to him, what is his reaction? Is he, like his father, simply obedient to what God himself has commanded? Is there some sort of struggle? Is there some sort of questioning? We don't know. And perhaps the reason we don't know, or perhaps the reason no sort of objection is recorded, is because of the prophetic nature of this.
Yeah.
If you think forward to what is to come.
And I think that, you know, Isaac being old enough to carry the wood up himself, and if tradition has him, you know, being a young man, but probably not, you know, not like 10 or something like that, you know, old enough to climb a mountain with wood on your back. It would seem, I mean, Abraham is old at this point.
Mm-hmm.
It does seem that it's doubtful that there's like a struggle. I mean, if Isaac wanted to get away, he could probably escape a very, very, very old man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's at least, you know, 100, over 110 for sure.
Yeah, it would probably be difficult for him to wrestle, you know, if he had to wrestle him down and tie him up. It's hard to imagine that happening. And so I think that there's, without it saying it, that there's reason to believe that Isaac was pretty submissive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where I would come down on that as well. And you think about this in light of the rest of Scripture, and in light of how this sacrifice is a prefigurement of the sacrifice of Christ. You know, Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he did not fight his captors. He did not fight the sacrifice. Instead, like a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. He himself, Christ himself, was following the word of his father, just as Isaac was following the word of his father too.
Yeah.
I will point out that if you're reading about Genesis 22, sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Akedah, A-K-E-D-A-H, and that is based on the verb that's used here for bind. The Hebrew word for bind, where he bound his son Isaac, is Akad. And so, especially when the Jews refer to Genesis 22, they don't call it the sacrifice of Isaac. Usually, they call it the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. And that's the only place, interestingly, where this Hebrew verb occurs in the rest of the Old Testament. It's used later to describe how, like, the legs of sacrificial victims are bound, like the front leg to the back leg, something like that. But yeah, this is the Akedah for the Jews. So we're really at the climactic moment here. The altar's built, the wood's arranged, the son is bound and now laid on the altar on top of the wood. And the climactic verse is the one that follows this. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And when I read that, it drives home the fact that Abraham was not play acting. You know, this was, there was nothing, there was no hint given whatsoever by God that this was a test. This was for him nothing but the bare word of God telling him what he was to do. And Abraham is prepared to follow that seemingly foolish, contradictory word all the way to the end, even if it means taking the life of the promised son, the one in whom all of the promises were located. So that is the high point. And it's at this point then when you have this beautiful transition that happens in the narrative. So here's Isaac bound on top of the altar. Abraham, you can picture his hand in the air. He's holding the knife, ready to plunge it into his son. And then without a moment to spare, God intervenes. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, what I love most about this particular part of the story is the identity of the one who intervenes in the sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah.
it could have said, and the Lord called from heaven, or God spoke to him from heaven, but it's specifically the angel of the Lord. And I think we've talked about this on previous episodes, but just as if we have, bear with me, because it's important. First of all, the Hebrew word for angel, malak, doesn't just mean angel as we think of angels. A malak is a messenger. Just like in Greek, the word angelos, which we usually translate as angel, simply means a messenger. So the malak of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. And that does not mean that every malak is a created being that we call an angel. It's simply one who bears the word of God to others. So this is a word bearer, a messenger from the Father. And in this particular story, and in many other stories, most notably Exodus chapter 3, the account of the burning bush and Moses. The Moloch Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, as it's usually translated, acts as God, speaks as God, identifies himself as God. So you have a couple of things going on here. You've got this Moloch identifying himself with God, and yet there's a distinction as well, because he is the Moloch, the messenger of the Lord, or the messenger of God. So he acts as God, he identifies as God, he speaks as God, and yet there's a distinction as well. And that's why, from the earliest writings of the Christian fathers, already beginning in the second century with Justin Martyr, the angel of the Lord has been identified as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, as Christ appearing before his incarnation, before he becomes man, in some sort of created form. In this case, it's as an angel. Sometimes he appears as a man. So this is the Son of God appearing in some kind of visible way, either as an angel or as a man, in order that he might speak with people, be seen by people, be heard by people. And all of this is a sort of a preview of his coming incarnation, when he will finally, for all time, take on our human nature. So getting back to the story, think about this. Here's the father about to sacrifice his son. The knife is in the air. The moment has come. And the very one who calls out to heaven and stops Abraham, he is the very one who will one day take the place of Isaac upon the altar of sacrifice. So it's Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. It is Christ himself who stops this sacrifice. He who will then one day become the sacrifice to spare Isaac and all of us along with him.
You know, yeah, one of the reasons you know that this is God, and because of that it's Christ, is that, you know, he doesn't say, now I know that you won't withhold your son from God.
Yeah.
That's not what he says.
Yeah, is this for me?
He says,
right.
For me. And there's always a difference between, like, an angel and the definite article angel.
Yeah.
So the messenger is quite literally the word.
Mm-hmm.
This is the one who, it's the messenger, so it's the word of God, which we know is Christ, and so yeah. When the word says you haven't withheld your son from me, it leaves there's little doubt what's going on here.
yeah. So he doesn't he that's what I meant earlier when I talked about him identifying with God. He's the word of God. He's the spokesman of God, and yet he is also a God. And it's just fantastic that he is the one who speaks here, because he is the one who is one day going to become the sacrifice. In fact, I was thinking about this morning as I was looking over these verses. Here, Christ says, Abraham, Abraham. And it is Christ who on the cross will cry out, my God, my God.
Yeah.
In one case, he stops the sacrifice. In the other case, having become the sacrifice, he cries out to his father. What's also fascinating about this address of the angel is that he says Abraham's name twice. Abraham, Abraham. And if you remember a couple of chapters back, we had the name change from Abram to Abraham. And God said, I'm changing your name because you will be the father of many nations, which is what Avraham means. So Abraham's name is a reflection of the promise that God has made to him, the promise that seemed in jeopardy when he was about to sacrifice his son. So it's as if the angel is saying, father of many nations, father of many nations. So he's, by calling out Abraham's name, reaffirming his promise that Abraham will, in fact, be the father of many nations. that by stopping this sacrifice, the seed, the promise of the seed, will be perpetuated from Isaac on down to his descendants. And I love Abraham. I love Abraham's response. Both times, all he says is, in Hebrew, it's one word. It's Hineni, which we have translated, here I am. That's all he says. In the beginning of the account, when God, back at verse 2, or verse 1, actually, God tests Abraham, and it says to him, Abraham, and Abraham says, Hineni, here I am. And God tells him to go sacrifice his son. There is nothing else said by Abraham to God. And we get down here, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, Hineni, and then he stops the sacrifice. And in both cases, that's all that Abraham says. Here I am. It reminds me of what the Virgin Mary says when the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, you know, you're gonna be the child, you're gonna be the mother of the Messiah. And she says, I am the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. So more or less, here I am. It sounds crazy to me, but here I am. That's what your word says, and so I'm your maidservant. Let it be done as you've spoken. So getting back to verse 12, he said, that is, Christ said, the angel of the Lord, don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, we probably, I'm thinking that many of our listeners here, when they hear that verse, their ears pick up an echo of another verse, especially this last part, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Because every time I see this verse in Genesis, I hear Romans 8:32, which is the beginning of that famous section at the end of Romans 8, where he talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul says, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So you got a great parallel between these two stories. Abraham does not withhold his son, his only son, from God as a testimony that he is living by nothing but the word of God. And then in Romans 8, Paul says that the father did the same thing. The father did not withhold his son, his only son, from the cross, but delivered him up for us all. And we need no other testimony than that to the fact that God will freely give us all things. I mean, if I am willing to give you what is most precious to me, then I'm certainly not going to withhold all the other things from you. The testimony of God's favor toward us is summed up for all time in the giving of his son. If he gives us his son, then how will he not also with that son give us all other things? So it is the testimony of God's favor toward us in the offering up of his son, because in that offering, even that giving up of that which is most precious to him, we have the indication that God is graciously willing to give us and has given us all things in him and along with him.
One of the objections, you know, to Christianity and things that you hear a lot is, I won't worship a God that demands that I love him. Like, what kind of deity is that? You know, that demands that I love him and serve him and worship him. That's just narcissistic God. That's you're really seeing like part of it there, because you don't love and serve and worship him, and yet he gives you something to show his great love for you. That's the God that we're talking about here. We're not talking about a God that says do this or else. It's a God that says, you haven't done this, you're not doing this, you won't do this, and I'm going to give you this.
It's not as if God gives his son for those who are his friends.
No.
It's while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And that is the clearest testimony of the love of the Father, is that he does not wait for us to get ourselves right with him. And then once we were right with him, once we were his allies and his friends by works of ours, then he redeems us. No, while we could do nothing, while we were in fact doing the very opposite of what we should do, that is when Christ dies.
We are so opposed to God, we are such enemies of God, that he uses us to take the life of his son. We're the ones that do it. You know, he sends his son. I mean, it's like the parable of the vineyard. He sends his son and we kill him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not as though God even had to do this execution. We did that. We do this, and we don't have to be coerced into it or talked. It's not as though a messenger from heaven came to all these people and said, "Well, you know, you're going to have to sacrifice this guy." And they were like, "I don't know, God, this is kind of weird." No, they are ready to go. They are ready to kill this guy.
His blood be on us and on our children.
That's it. Better that one man should die than the whole nation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Peter says that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, but put to death by the hands of evil men.
Yeah.
So this is part of God's, this was God's plan, and yet it was executed by sinners. And in the very act of killing the Messiah was winning salvation for them. God's mysterious ways. Well, speaking of substitution, let's move on, because we have another part of this beautiful story coming up here. Verse 13, it's because it's not over. Abraham, so after the angel speaks, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. I was looking this morning at some Christian art that depicts Genesis chapter 22, and it's pretty fascinating. In this, I found a illustrated book of the Gospels from Armenia, of all places, in the 15th century. And what's fascinating about it is in the Armenian translation of Genesis chapter 22, it says that the ram was not caught in the thicket, but that he was hanging in the thicket. And so in this artwork that they have in this Armenian gospel, there's a ram, and you can see its horns are wrapped around one of the limbs in this large bush or small tree, and the ram is hanging there off of the limbs. And the reason that the artwork is depicting it that way is not only the Bible translation, but because this ram is seen as an embodiment or a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who dies in our place. So just as Christ hung upon the tree, so this ram is hanging by his horns from the tree. But this ram, this is where it gets both more complicated and also more more full of grace, because the scene that we've had so far is pointing us toward the sacrifice of Christ. But it's expanded here, because what you see in the sacrifice that takes place in verse 13 is really Good Friday and Easter standing side by side in this one narrative, because both Isaac as the one who lives and the ram as the one who is sacrificed, they're both in different ways are pointing to what Christ is going to accomplish for us. So Isaac lives just like Christ will live on the third day in his resurrection, and the ram is sacrificed just as Christ will be sacrificed in our place. So you've got Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday all pulled together in these two verses, where Isaac lives, the promised son lives, and the ram caught in the thicket dies. And this was used by the church fathers in a multitude of ways to talk about how Genesis 22 is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. How in both of these, in the ram and in Isaac, we have the full message of the gospel revealed to us. It's also significant at the end of verse 13, the language that's used. It says that he offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And it's here that you have this idea of substitution. I think this verse, the closing words of 13, really are at the foundation of the whole sacrificial system of Israel. So that just as this ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac, so you have rams and bulls and goats and doves and pigeons, all of these are offered up in the place of the ones who are offering the sacrifice. So you already have here in verse 13 of chapter 22, the first substitutionary sacrifice that's taking place, so that the ram is a stand-in for Isaac, just like the Passover lambs will be a stand-in for the people of Israel, and the goats that are sacrificed are a stand-in for the people of Israel, and the bulls, all of the blood of these beasts is shed instead of the blood of sinners being shed. And all of this is a prophecy built into the Old Testament worship of what takes place on the cross, where God doesn't spare his own son, but delivers him up in the place of us all.
Yeah, that reminds me of the old hymn, Not All the Blood of Beasts.
Yeah, old Lenten hymn, right?
Yeah, and it says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, or wash away the stain, but Christ the heavenly lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
I think that third stanza goes on. It's got this great picture from the Old Testament. My faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine, as penitently here I stand confessing sin as mine, or something like that anyway.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's the image of us standing over the crucifix, over the cross, with our hands on the head of Christ, confessing our sins. Just like in Leviticus, those who brought a sacrifice were to put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, confess their sins over it, transferring their sins by means of that confession onto the animal who was sacrificed.
Yeah. I love that. I love that hymn. It's a dark.
Yeah.
It's like, but it was just one of the things I like about it is, you know, it's talking about substitution and it's got the sacrificial system language in it. The end of it, the last ends, and then hymn is believe, and it's dark. I mean, it's in, I think we play it in E minor. So it's very dark. And, but the last stanza is believing we rejoice, but there's nothing like rejoicing in the music. Like the music is like it's very haunting.
But
you still sing this. You say, believing we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love.
Yeah.
And it's great because like, it's a haunting song, and you're saying, believing we rejoice, and we bless the Lamb with cheerful voice. We sing his bleeding love, and it's just like, it's this grisly song that has this cheerful language and this rejoicing language in it. For those who have never sung that hymn, you should check it out. That hymn is something else.
Definitely look up the lyrics. I think of all the hymns that we have that use the language of sacrifice, especially from the Old Testament, to talk about the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, it's one of the top three that do that so well, because it really does build on the image of Leviticus and Hebrews to talk about what Christ has accomplished for us.
Yeah.
All right, we just have a few minutes left. I think we can wrap this up. Abraham goes on to name the place where all this happens, and he names it Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh, of course, is the divine name. Yireh means, is from Yara, to see. So he names it the Lord sees. And the reason he names it that, we've already seen this, even though we probably didn't pick up on it, back in verse 8, after Isaac says, hey, Father, where is the lamb? Abraham says, God himself will see to it God himself will, it's usually translated provide, but in the Hebrew, it's God will see to the lamb for the burnt offering. And so when Abraham names the place, he's reflecting back on his earlier conversation with his son. The Lord has seen to it. The Lord has taken care of it because he has provided a substitute. And so he says, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. That is, we shall see that the Lord sees to it. The Lord is the one who provides that which we need. And indeed, he did. This was a place where the temple was built, and the temple itself was a architectural prophecy of who Christ is and what he was to accomplish. Then it goes on to have the second address by Christ, the angel of the Lord, to Abraham. He says he called him a second time from heaven. And he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And, this is significant, this is verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, the reason that verse 18 is so significant is because that is the verse that Paul will quote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, to talk about the promised seed, which is Christ. And as Paul says, it doesn't say seeds in the plural, but seed in the singular. So Genesis 22, 18, this seed, which in Hebrew is zerah, this seed in which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, is not Isaac, and it's not Jacob, and it's not David, and it's not any of the other physical descendants of Abraham. Instead, it is that seed of promise that we heard about already in Genesis 3:15 that will be the one in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the account wraps up by bringing us full circle back to the one that this account is all about, really, from the beginning. If you superimpose on Genesis 22 the vision of the crucifixion and the resurrection, then you will understand the chapter aright. That's the only way that this chapter really is brought to its completion and its full meaning, is when you see this story superimposed over the story of Christ himself. We have it all here: the Father sacrificing the Son, the Son's obedience, the Lamb that is to be provided by God, the ram caught in the thicket, Isaac living even though a sacrifice is offered, and then finally the promise of the seed in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
Yeah, I love that he says that when he talks about the seed, and he says that he will possess the gates of his enemies.
Yeah.
This is not like talking about like entering the you know, like Canaan or something, you know, like this is mm-hmm. this is gates of hell stuff.
Yeah.
When I hear that, I hear Jesus telling Peter, you know, about the church, that the gates of hell will not
prevail
against it. He's going to die, and he's going to take back you have the keys to hell and the grave and this kind of thing, death and the grave, storms the gates of hell.
Yeah.
Takes what is.
When you possess the gates, you possess the city. That's it. You have conquered the city. And so, yeah, it's really, it ends on this triumphant note of conquest. Even though the chapter has been about sacrifice and death and altars and all of this, it ends really with this note of resurrection triumph that we have in Christ as he possesses the gates of his enemies.
Yeah, first of all, you have to think of yourself as his enemy. And when you think about gates and this thing, that you can sort of get a picture of all of humanity locked within it. It's almost as if Christ marches on the city where we're prisoners and don't even know it, and he conquers those gates and he opens those things wide, and we're all free. We're all free.
Yeah.
And this is what he does. It's great.
great.
Yeah,
we're not
alongside him, you know, with axes and hammers tearing down gates.
No.
We're inside. He's doing all the work. He's liberating us. He's freeing us from our own death and enslavement.
Yeah. Good stuff. Well, Chad, we are out of time, but that seems like a good place to end it right there.
Yeah, that is great. We've got just a few kind of wrap-up verses in that story, but that's it.
All
Very
right.
good.
All right. Well, thank you guys for joining us, and we'll see you next week.